If you turn to Psalm 19, this is a psalm of David, in which in the opening six verses, the shepherd king David describes what we know as natural theology or general revelation. It's general in the sense that it reaches all people. It's general in the sense that it encompasses the entire earth. It's general in the sense that it uses universal methodology or universal means, such as the sun or the heat of the sun. So when we read the opening six verses of Psalm 19, David, as a shepherd, is describing natural theology, general revelation. He's talking about creation. And he's going to particularly talk about the importance of the sun. Now notice as I read it, this is Psalm 19, beginning with verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. The sound is gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is referring to the sun. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So David is describing general revelation. He's describing natural theology. He's describing creation. He's describing the importance of the sun, even the heat of the sun. So with that, would you turn with me to our study of the book of Romans? We're in the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The Apostle Paul sets forth a lengthy introduction with his thesis or purpose or the reason for his writing, found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Which, as we have already seen, is an explanation of the gospel as the gospel was preached by Paul. But in order to properly understand this gospel, and the reason why everyone must believe in it, then we must understand the doctrine of condemnation, which is the Apostle Paul's first argument that commences in chapter 1, verse 18, and goes all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. We saw last week where Paul argues the condemnation of all Gentiles. And all Gentiles, chapter 1, verses 18, to the end of the chapter, verse 32, all Gentiles are condemned on the basis of natural theology. On the basis of general revelation. Paul argues in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, that God revealed Himself to mankind on the basis of what God has created. But mankind, instead of responding to God as the one who created everything, has turned away from Him and instead worshiped that which God created. Paul says their worthless thinking led to moral insensitivity, which led to religious insanity in the form of idol worship. And as a result, Paul says in these verses that they believed the lie. And the lie was that someone can live independently of God, can be self-sufficient, can find self-fulfillment and self-satisfaction on the basis of what they have in themselves and on the basis of what God has created. And as a result, Paul says three times, God, in judgment, gave them over to self-destruction. He says it in verse 24. He says it in verse 26. He says it in verse 28. God gave them over. Now, I want you to notice these words as I read them again, beginning at verse 24. And just follow this as I read it. Wherefore, God gave them over in the desires of their hearts to uncleanness, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. On account of this, God gave them over unto dishonorable passions. For even the females exchanged the natural use into that contrary to the natural order. And likewise also the males, having abandoned the natural use for the female, burned in their appetite towards one another. Males with males, working the shameful thing, and receiving back the penalty which it was necessary for their wandering among themselves. And just as they did not approve to have God in knowledge, third time, God gave them over unto a disapproved mind to do the things that are not proper, having been filled with every kind of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, wickedness full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whispers, slanders, haters of God, hubris, haughty, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, senseless, faithless, loveless, unmerciful, who having known the judgment of God that the ones practicing such things are worthy of death, not only are doing the things, same things, things worthy of death, but also are applauding, sympathizing, agreeing with the ones who are practicing. Now when you read this, you're stepping back into Greek and Roman culture. And if you talk about Greek and Roman culture, it was very tolerant in terms of sexual kind of sins. If we talk about prostitution or fornication or adultery or homosexuality, it was extremely prominent among Greeks and Romans, not among Jews, not among Judaism, but certainly among Greeks and Romans. If you think of cultic prostitution, you think of what takes place certainly in Asia and Turkey, what we think about today in terms of Ephesus, in terms of Corinth. So extramarital sexual relationships, homosexual relationships were part and parcel of that particular culture. And since they believed that men were regarded as superior to women, then sexual relationships between men were seen to be even more ideal. Zeus himself, we're told, was attracted to a male. Nero had all kinds of relationships with boys. So you read all of this in terms of the Greco-Roman world, and Paul certainly talks about it here in Romans chapter 1. So when you talk about homosexual practices, they were prevalent in the culture of Paul's day. Now this is a very interesting book by Larry Hurtado, who teaches New Testament at Edinburgh in Scotland. It's entitled Destroyer of the Gods, Early Christian Distinctiveness in the Roman World. And he describes how Christians would have been very odd in the way that they behaved as you think about their behavior in contrast to the culture in which they lived, the way Greeks lived and the way Romans lived. And he talks about this in terms of all kinds of things, but certainly in terms of sexual relationships. Now I want to just read just a couple of comments Now listen to what he has to say about it. Wives were generally held to one standard of behavior, strict marital chastity, and husbands to quite another one. Men, husbands included, were allowed considerably more freedom to have sex with other women, particularly women deemed not to possess status and honor. So although sex with the wives of other men or with free-born virgins was not approved, other kinds of sexual activities were openly tolerated and even encouraged. These included sex with courtesans and prostitutes, and also sex with boys, typically slave boys. An often cited statement of the 4th century B.C. Greek orator Demosthenes is indicative of this attitude. We men have concubines for pleasure, female slaves for our daily care, which is a sexual euphemism, and wives to give us legitimate children and to be guardian of our households. And then he talks about, and you can imagine Christians who then said this is not really something that should be done at all by Christians. You can see how odd they would be in that particular culture. And then he goes on and talks about how children were used. In the Roman era, the sexual use of children, including young adolescents and also younger children, was widely tolerated and even celebrated lyrically by some pagan writers of the day. It gives all kinds of illustrations. There was a whole vocabulary in Greek referring to this practice, including lover of boys, to engage in sex with boys, and then another word that refers to the practice itself. So you're talking about a very corrupt culture, certainly in terms of sexuality. Paul reflects that here in Romans, and he says, this is an indication of depravity, of sinfulness, and utter self-destruction, because God has abandoned these people to destroy themselves. And when you talk about Judaism, at least when you think about it, in terms of the Old Testament, you move it into the New Testament. Judaism did not engage in these kind of things at all. Now, let me read one statement. This comes from a Jewish writing. And listen to these words as I read them. Surpassing all men, Jewish men are mindful of holy wedlock, and they do not engage in pious intercourse with male children, as do the Phoenicians, Egyptians, Romans, spacious Greece, and many nations of others. Persians, Galatians, all Asia, transgressing the holy law of immortal God, which they transgressed. Now remember, when Paul writes Romans, where was he? He was in the city of Corinth. If you read 1 Corinthians, do you remember what you read in chapter 5? Man's committing sexual relationship with his stepmother. And then 1 Corinthians 6, they're having sexual relationships with prostitutes. So he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 6, chapters 5 and 6. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians. If you go back to 2 Corinthians, he also talks about it there. Here he is in Rome, Italy, writing to believers in Rome, Italy, he's in Corinth, and he talks about all of this decadence in terms of the Greco-Roman world, and it reflects all of this in chapter 1. And when you think about a Jew would have applauded everything that he would have said. A Jew would have commended Paul and his whole argument in chapter 1. And a Jew would have believed all of these Greeks and Romans are depraved and they're utterly condemned by God. But when you come to chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 8, he turns the table on the Jews. And he argues from chapter 2, 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, that Jews, just like Gentiles, are condemned before God. And it's interesting the way he does it. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, Wherefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who is judging. For wherein you are judging the other one, you are condemning yourself. For you, the one who judges, practices the same things. Then verse 3, O man. Then you come to verse 17 of chapter 2. But if you, being named a Jew. So now he's using a rhetorical device known as a diatribe. And he imagines within his mind an opponent. And he's arguing with this opponent. He's dialoguing with this opponent. And this is a Jew that he's arguing with. So when you pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1, through chapter 3 and verse 8, we know that he's talking about Jews. We know that he's using this technique that we know as a diatribe. So he has this dialogue with this imaginary Jewish opponent that he addresses with the singular you, you, as you read it in chapter 2, verse 1, or as you read the statement there in chapter 2 and verse 17. And he's going to set forth in these verses four reasons why Jews, like Gentiles, are condemned. Four reasons. The first reason why Jews are condemned along with Gentiles is because of reality. And he's going to argue this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Second, all Jews are condemned because of hypocrisy. And he's going to argue this in chapter 2, verse 17, all the way down to verse 24. In the third place, Jews are condemned because they trust in rituals like circumcision. Chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. And then finally, Jews are condemned because of their unbelief. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. So he's going to set forth four reasons why Jews are condemned. They're condemned because of reality. They're condemned because of hypocrisy. They're condemned because they trust in rituals like circumcision. They're condemned because of unbelief. So there are four indictments that the Apostle Paul levels against Jews in order to demonstrate their condemnation alongside that of Gentiles. Gentiles are condemned, chapter 1. But Jews also are condemned, chapter 2, verse 1, through chapter 3 and verse 8. Now we begin with the first reason. Jews are condemned because of reality. And we have this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And there are three standards that God uses to demonstrate this reality. Three standards. And you can see it by a little preposition, according to, which has the force, according to the standard of. You have it in chapter 2, verse 2. See the phrase, according to truth, according to the standard of truth. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then I come down to verse 6. See the phrase, according to his works, according to the standard of his works. Chapter 2, verse 6. Then I come down to verse 16. Look at the phrase, according to my gospel, according to the standard of my gospel through Christ Jesus. So he's going to use this little phrase, according to the standard of, and he's going to tell me there are three standards by which God is going to condemn Jews that demonstrate reality. Now, the first standard is what we read in verses 2 through 4. It is the standard of truth that corresponds to what's real. So I read the opening statement. I have this diatribe. He's imagining this opponent, this Jew who's taken issue with him. So he says this to this Jew. Wherefore, you are, that's singular, you are without excuse. Now remember, that word without excuse is used with reference to Gentiles in chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1 and you notice the statement in verse 20, so that they are without excuse, verse 20, chapter 1, That same word is used here in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, with reference to Jews, it's the only time the word is used in the entire New Testament. Gentiles are without excuse. Jews also are without excuse. There's no way they can defend themselves. It's only used twice. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Romans. So I turn here, chapter 2, verse 1, and I'm reading this diatribe from Paul. Wherefore, you, singular, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who judges. For wherein you are judging the other one, namely the Gentile, you're condemning yourself. For you, the one who judges, practices the same things. Now here it is. Here's the first standard. Follow it. Verse 2, all the way down to verse 4. Now we know that the judgment of God is according to the standard of truth against the ones who are practicing such things. And are you thinking this, O man, who judges the ones who are practicing such things and are doing the very same things, that you, and the you is emphatic, that you, and that's singular, will escape the judgment of God? Or are you looking down upon the riches of His kindness and forbearance and long-suffering, ignoring that the kindness of God is trying to lead you to repentance? So the Jew would applaud what Paul says with reference to a Greek or a Roman in chapter 1. Paul now turns it upon the Jew, and he says, just as you are condemning these Greeks, you also are condemned because you are judging them, and yet you are practicing the same sort of things. So the first standard that he uses is the standard of truth. And you have it in verses 2 through 4, indicated by that little phrase in verse 2, according to the standard of truth. The second standard begins in verse 5. It goes all the way down to verse 11. And the second standard is impartiality. Impartiality. Now notice the way it reads. Verse 5. But according to your hard and unrepentant heart, you are, and you know what it literally says? Treasuring up. Storing up. But it's the word for treasure. You are treasuring up, and then the thought of it is, against yourself, wrath, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Which basically says, in chapter 1, there's a present judgment of God. His wrath is being revealed by the self-destruction of people. But there is going to be a future judgment. God is going to judge in a future day. And that is what we're reading here in verse 5. In the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then he says, who will give back to each one according to his works. Who will give back to each one according to his works. Now it cloaks his language in the language of the Old Testament. Listen to a statement. This is in Psalm 62. And this is Psalm 62 and verse 12. And at the end of the verse, we read the statement, for thou rendest to every man according to his work. For thou renderest to every man according to his work. Psalm 62, verse 12. Now listen to Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12. The end of the verse reads, and shall not God render to every man according to his works? So Paul takes Psalm 62, verse 12, and links it with Proverbs 24, verse 12, and says here, this is a major statement, who will give back to each one according to his works. Works will demonstrate whether or not the individual has faith or doesn't have faith. Works will demonstrate it. Conduct demonstrates the condition of the heart. Now, I want you to notice the way he does it. He talks about, verse 5, there's going to be a future day where God's wrath and righteous judgment are going to be demonstrated. Then he says in verse 6, who will give back to each one according to his works. Now notice the way he states it. Let me translate it this way. Follow it now. Verse 7. On the one hand, to the ones according to the perseverance of a good work, are seeking glory and honor and incorruptibility. Then you pick up the verb in verse 6. God will give eternal life. But, verse 8, on the other hand, to the ones out of selfish ambition and disobedience to the truth and being persuaded in unrighteousness, then you pick up the verb in verse 6, God will give wrath and anger, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man who works the evil, both of the Jew first and of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works the good, both to the Jew first and to the Greek, for there is no favoritism with God. So when you read it, what he's saying is, the outward behavior will demonstrate whether or not the individual has genuine faith. He talks about a believer, and then in contrast to a believer, he talks about an unbeliever. If you talk about a believer, he's going to receive glory and honor and incorruptibility, glory and honor and peace. But if you talk about an unbeliever by way of contrast, is going to receive, according to verse 8, wrath and anger, tribulation and distress. Now, when you read this, think about what he's saying. Because when I think of hell, we think of various things in terms of hell. But when he's describing hell, if you talk about wrath, you talk about something that's building. If you think about anger, you're thinking about something that's manifested. If you think about tribulation, you're talking about pressure. But when you think about this word that is translated distress, this is to be placed in a very confined area where you are trapped. You can hardly move. So the picture is that you are going to experience, this unbeliever is going to experience this wrath, this anger, this pressure in this very narrow place that he cannot even move. That's the imagery. So when I read it here, the key is verse 6. God will give to each one according to his works. To the ones on the one end, verse 7. And those are believers. But then verse 8. But on the other hand, now you're talking about unbelievers. Out of selfish ambition, verse 8. And disobedience to the truth. And being persuaded in unrighteousness. God will give, number 1, wrath. Number 2, anger. Number 3, tribulation, pressure. Number 4, this narrowness. You are confined. You're restricted. You're experiencing this distress. And then he says, upon every soul of man that works the evil, both of the Jew first and of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works the good, both to the Jew first and to the Greek, for there's no favoritism with God. Which is something that is stated over and over again in the Old Testament. That God is going to judge righteously. There is no partiality. There's no favoritism with him. Now, let me give you some references to this as I read it here in verse 11. And Paul is certainly thinking about the Old Testament. Let me give you some references that say that God will judge without favoritism. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 21. So if you think of verse 11 here, God's going to judge without favoritism in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 1, 17. Deuteronomy 10, 17. Deuteronomy 16, 19. 2 Chronicles 19, 7. Proverbs 24, verse 23. And Proverbs chapter 28, verse 21. There's a standard. The standard is truth, verses 2 through 4. There's a standard. The standard is impartiality. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, verses 5 through 11. Now, the third standard is Jesus Christ. And we have this in verse 12 all the way down to verse 16. Now, notice what we read in verse 12. For as many as have sinned apart from law will also perish apart from law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged through the law. Now, when we come to the book of Romans, almost 80 times in the book of Romans, we're going to read about law. And almost exclusively, when we read about law, we're talking about the Mosaic Law. So the Apostle Paul is going to use the term law many, many times, almost 80 times. And almost exclusively, not all the time, but almost exclusively, he's going to use it in terms of the Mosaic Law. Now, if you think of the Mosaic Law, we know that the Mosaic Law, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses, we know it was codified into laws. So if you think of the Mosaic Law in the sense of the commandments and prohibitions, we could say, according to Jews, and Paul would have thought of this, there were 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions in the Old Testament, which comprises 613 statements, either commandments or prohibitions, that every Jew responsible to observe. So if you talk about the Mosaic Law, 248 commandments, 365 prohibitions, 613 commandments that Jews believed they were obligated to keep. If you talk to an Orthodox Jew today, an Orthodox Jew would say he is responsible to keep the 613 laws in the books of Moses. That's what he would tell you. Now, when I read the statement here in verse 12, do you see the distinction that Paul makes? For as many as have sinned apart from law will also perish apart from law. And as many as have sinned in law will be judged through law. So what does he say in verse 12? The very beginning of verse 12, he's talking about Gentiles. And the latter part of verse 12, he's talking about Jews. That Gentiles, even though they do not have the Mosaic Law, they'll perish apart from the Mosaic Law. Jews have the Mosaic Law. They're nevertheless going to be judged on the basis of the fact that they do not keep the Mosaic Law. They're also going to be judged. So when you read it here, for as many as have sinned without law, these are Gentiles, they will perish without law. They don't have the Mosaic Law, but they're going to perish. And as many as have sinned in the law, these are Jews, they'll be judged through the law. They're going to be judged to see whether or not they kept the Mosaic Law. And then we read, follow it, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, what is Paul saying? I read the Old Testament, Leviticus 18:5. You shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. If an individual could keep all of the Mosaic Law, then obviously an individual could obtain righteousness. He can obtain life. But it's impossible. Paul will argue. It's utterly impossible. No Jew could keep the Mosaic Law. It's utterly impossible. He says this himself in Romans chapter 7. He could not keep the Ten Commandments. The Tenth Commandment killed him. Thou shalt not lust, thou shalt not covet. That commandment killed him. That's what he argues in Romans 7. So he's going to argue here, if it were possible to keep all of the law, then obviously you could merit salvation. But no one can do it. And that is what he's going to argue as we read through this text. Certainly when we come to Romans chapter 3. Listen to what he says in Galatians. For if a law were given which was able to give life, surely, indeed, righteousness would have been by law. I mean, if there's any way one can obtain righteousness by way of the law, that's the way we'd obtain it. But it's utterly impossible. So when you read the statement here, we have to put this within its context. He's talking about believers. He's talking about unbelievers. They demonstrate themselves on the basis of the way they behave. And then Paul says, if you're talking about a Gentile or you're talking about a Jew, on the basis of what they have, the life that they possess, that life's going to condemn them. Gentiles are going to perish because they don't respond to natural revelation, general revelation, natural theology. Jews are going to be judged because they don't keep the Mosaic law. And so he explains here in this 13th verse, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And since no one can keep the law, then obviously no one can be justified by the law. So I read verse 14. For whenever Gentiles who are not having the law, Mosaic law, for whatever Gentiles who are not having the law, the Mosaic law, should do by nature the things of the law, these, although having not law, the Mosaic law, or law to themselves, who are showing the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and the thoughts between one another, accusing or even defending. You see what he's saying? Greeks and Romans are condemned on the basis of natural theology, general revelation. They have creation. They have what God created all around them. But not only do they have creation, they have a conscience. And they have a standard. Every group in the world has some sort of standard. But every group violates their own standard. So when you talk about what condemns a Greek or a Roman, creation and natural law, conscience, and the fact that they violate their own moral standards condemns them. So when you read verse 12, the beginning of verse 12, for as many as have sinned apart from law will also perish apart from law. Then he picks it up in verse 14. For whatever Gentiles who do not have the Mosaic law should by nature do the things of the law, these although having not the Mosaic law are a law to themselves, who are showing the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and the thoughts between one another, accusing or even at times defending. And then he ends it by saying, in the day when God judges the secrets of men according to the standard of my gospel through Christ Jesus. I mean, God knows what's going on within the heart and mind of every individual, and God is going to judge on the basis of reality. Now let me read several statements. Here's one. This is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. The Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16, 7. Listen to 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. The Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. Listen to Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. Or listen to two statements that are found in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, when they're praying to the Lord, they say, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men." Acts 1:24. Or listen to Acts chapter 15, verse 8. God who knows the hearts. Acts 15:8. So when you read it here, all of the secrets are going to be revealed. And we know that Jews are going to be condemned on the basis of reality. Three standards are going to be used. The standard of truth, the standard of impartiality, and the standard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if this is the first reason why Jews are condemned, verses 1 through 16, reality, he moves to a second reason. And the second reason begins in verse 17, goes down to verse 24. They are condemned because of their hypocrisy. Now, notice it as I read it. Verse 17. But if, and the if is a first class condition, which means this is factual. They were doing this since. But since you, and the you is emphatic, a singular you. But since you, being named a Jew, and rest in the law, and boast in God, and know the will, as seen in the law, and examine the things that differ, being instructed out of the law, having persuaded yourself to be a guide of the blind, a light of those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the embodiment of the knowledge and truth in the law. Do you see how Jews refer to themselves? Verse 19. Guides. Light. Verse 20. Instructors. Teachers. And then do you see how they thought about Gentiles? Verse 19. Blind. In darkness. Verse 20. Fools. Infants, babes. So here are Jews condescending, looking down upon these Gentiles, unclean dogs. So you read this here, if this is true, and you are absolutely convinced, verse 19, to be a guide of the blind, light of those in darkness, instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes, having the embodiment of the knowledge and truth in the law. Therefore, now notice the way it does it. Therefore, the one who teaches a different one. Are you teaching yourself? The one who preaches not to steal. Are you stealing? The one who says not to commit adultery. Are you committing adultery? The one who detests idols. Are you robbing temples? You see it? I mean, they're saying all of these things, but Paul confronts them in terms of their activity. And it's interesting when he talks about robbing temples, because you're not really sure what this crime was. Robbing temples? Detesting idols? Robbing temples? One has suggested that perhaps Paul refers to the practice of robbing pagan temples of their artifacts to melt them down and to profit from their precious metals. We don't really know. He simply says, when you read it in verse 23, when you read it in verse 22, the one who says not to commit adultery, are you committing adultery? The one who did that side is, are you robbing temples? And then verse 23, who boasts in the law through the transgression of the law, are you dishonoring God? And then he couches his words in the language of the Old Testament, verse 24, for the name of God is being blasphemed on account of you among the Gentiles, just as it stands written. And he takes Isaiah 52, verse 5, and Ezekiel 36, verse 20, and couches his language in the words of Isaiah and Ezekiel. A Gentile would say, if you claim to be people of God and you live this way, then why in the world should I accept a God like that? So Paul is saying to Jews, you're giving Gentiles opportunity to blaspheme God on the basis of the way you're behaving. So if I think about what Paul is saying, Jews are condemned because of reality, but Jews are also condemned because of hypocrisy. They're saying all of these things. They're talking about all of their privileges. But Paul says, look at your practice and look at the way Gentiles are looking at your practice and occasion to blaspheme the name of God. So I read it here. Reason number one. Reason number two. Now, there's a third reason. And the third reason is they're condemned because they trusted in rituals, ceremonies, namely circumcision. And he's going to do this in verses 25 down to verse 29. Now, I cannot say enough about circumcision. Circumcision was extremely important. It's extremely important to a Jew today. But circumcision is extremely important. Circumcision was and is a sign of God's covenant made with Abraham. You're going back to Genesis chapter 17. Someone who was not circumcised was not a member of the covenant community of God. Circumcision was crucial. So if you talk about circumcision, Jews believed that if they were circumcised, they had a relationship with God, just simply because of that. Now notice the way Paul writes. Verse 25. For circumcision is profitable if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, Gentiles, should keep the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? And the uncircumcision by nature, who are keeping the law, will judge you, the transgressor of the law, through the letter in circumcision. For he is not a Jew, and quite literally it reads, in manifestation or appearance, neither circumcision in manifestation or appearance in flesh, but a Jew in, the word is secret, and circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. When you read it, circumcision means absolutely nothing if you disobey the law. So circumcision, uncircumcision is irrelevant. And when you come to verses 28 and 29, do you see what he's doing? He's contrasting one individual with another individual. So when you read verse 28, who's he talking about? When you read verse 29, who's he talking about? In verse 28, he's talking about a Jew, isn't he? And in verse 29, he's talking about a Jew. So he's not contrasting a Jew with a Gentile. He's contrasting a Jew with a Jew. There's a Jew who's physically a Jew, who's been circumcised externally. And then there's a Jew who's not only physically a Jew, he's spiritually a Jew. He's a saved Jew. He's a regenerated Jew. So he's contrasting Jew with Jew. It's not just being a physical Jew. You have to be a physical Jew who's saved. It's within the heart. It's done by the Spirit. It's not by the letter. Whose praise, you know what Jew means? Praise. Whose praise doesn't come from other people. Whose praise comes from God. So when you read verses 28 and 29, he's contrasting a physical Jew with a physical Jew who's saved. But the most important thing is not whether or not one has been circumcised. That is utterly irrelevant. Now, Paul at one time used to boast about it. You remember Philippians 3? I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was born in a very Hebrew Orthodox home. I was circumcised on the eighth day. And you know he boasted about that. So you think of condemnation. Jews are condemned because of reality. Jews are condemned because of hypocrisy. Jews are condemned because they trusted in rituals like circumcision. Absolutely. Now the last reason why is stated in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Jews are condemned because of unbelief. Now, I want you to notice the way he does it. Chapter 3, verse 1. What then the advantage of the Jew? You see what he's doing? He's taking me back to chapter 2, and he's arguing on the basis of verses 17 through 24. So I'm reading chapter 3, verse 1. What then the advantage of the Jew? Chapter 2, 17 through 24. Or chapter 3, verse 1. What profit circumcision? Now he's taking me back to chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. So he's taking up his argument of the advantage of being a Jew and the profit of being circumcised. Because he's argued that from 17 to 24, 25 to 29 of chapter 2. So I'm reading this in chapter 3, verse 1. What then the advantage of the Jew? Or what the profit of circumcision? Now notice, much in every way. How, Paul? Why? For first they were entrusted with the Lagi of God. They have the promises of God. They have the sayings of God. Now listen, if you talk about the Lagia, the sayings or the promises of God, these were given to Jews. The Mosaic Law was only given to Jews, only to Israel. The Mosaic Law was not given to us. He's already argued this in chapter 2. The Gentiles do not have the Mosaic Law. They don't even know anything about the Mosaic Law. They have natural law. They have a standard that reflects something about the way they were created and something about God, and they violate that. But the Mosaic Law was given only to Israel. Now let me give you some verses because this is important. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 103, verse 7. And this is a critical one. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. That the law was not given to the nations. The law was only given to Israel. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. So when you talk about, do Jews have any advantage, any benefit? Absolutely. They have the sayings of God. They have the oracles of God. They have all of these promises given by God. Now notice his argument. Verse 3. For what if some do not believe? Now when we talk about belief, let's think of it in the sense of being unfaithful. Because when you talk about belief, here, belief, faith can also refer to faithfulness. So if you talk about belief, you're talking about faithfulness. If you're talking about unbelief, you're talking about unfaithfulness. So let's think of it that way. So he's raising the question, for what if some do not believe? They're unfaithful. Now look. Will their unfaithfulness render inoperative the faithfulness of God? And you're going to read it, faithfulness of God, faithfulness to His promises. Will their unbelief, their unfaithfulness render inoperative? Will it negate the faithfulness of God? And Paul is very emotional here in verse 5, verse 4. May it never be. God is always faithful to His promise. Doesn't matter about anybody. May it never be. But let God be true, verse 4, and every man a liar, as it stands written, in order that you might be justified in your words and overcome while you are being judged. Now, do you see what he's doing here? He's taking Old Testament statements. And arguing on the basis of Old Testament statements. If I read that fourth verse, and he says, every man is a liar, that's from Psalm 116, verse 11. And then when he says, in order that you might be justified in your words and overcome while you're judged. That's Psalm 51, verse 4. That's David's great confession in terms of Bathsheba. Now, when he uses the word justification, how's he using the word? He's been vindicated. God has been vindicated. So let's read it this way. I'll read verse 3. For what if some are unfaithful? Would their unfaithfulness negate the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Let God be true, every man a liar, as it stands written, in order that you might be vindicated in your words and overcome while you are being judged. Now follow it, verse 5, here's the question. But if our unrighteousness is demonstrating the righteousness of God, what will we say? God is not unrighteous who inflicts wrath, is he? I'm speaking according to a man. May it never be. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? Now, do you see what he's saying? If he talks about the righteousness of God, what is he talking about? How God makes a sinner right before him. Well, if our unrighteousness gives God an opportunity for that, then how can that be bad? If our sin and what we're doing gives an opportunity for God to demonstrate this, then how could that be bad? And Paul is arguing, if God is not going to judge an unfaithful Jew, then how can he judge the world? Because he is absolutely going to judge the world. And if he's going to judge the world, he's going to judge unfaithful Jews as well. But Jews, you're thinking of the opponent. Well, if God can do all of this and he can bring something good out of it, then that's good. And Paul is saying, I'm speaking according to a man. Think about your argument here. Now follow it again. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness, our sin, is demonstrating the righteousness of God. Think of what we said about righteousness of God. How he makes us right before him. What will we say? God is not unrighteous who inflicts wrath, is he? I'm speaking according to a man. May it never be. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? He's going to judge the world. And he's going to judge unfaithful Jews too. Now look at your next one. Here's the second question. But if the truth of God has abounded by my falsehood, my untruthfulness, unto his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? You see the two questions? He raises one in verse 5, he raises one in verse 7. And the thought of it is, if we're unrighteous and we give God an opportunity to demonstrate all of this, and this brings glory to him, or if we're disloyal and this gives God an opportunity to demonstrate the truthfulness of his promises, then this is something that's good. You see, and this is how they were using it against Paul, because they're going to say, Paul is saying, we can do all kinds of evil things because something good's going to come out of it. God can make a person righteous even though the person's not righteous. God can be faithful to his promises even the person's disloyal. So all of this accents God. It demonstrates various things about God. So this is something that's good. And look at what Paul says. Verse 8. Not as we are being slandered and as some affirming that we are saying, quote, let us do evil that good may come. You see it? The end justifies the means. So if our righteousness and our disloyalty and our untruthfulness bring about this end, then that's not bad. That's good. The end justifies the means. Look at the end. And they're going to accuse Paul of this. He's going to come back to it in Romans 6. But you're simply reading it here. They're saying in a slanderous way against Paul, quote, let us do evil that good may come. And then Paul ends the sentence by saying, whose judgment is deserved. They deserve all condemnation to say such a slanderous thing. The end never justifies the means. It's not only the end, it's also the means that brings about the end. But when you read this, what Paul is saying is that Gentiles are condemned. And what Paul is saying, Jews also are condemned. Gentiles are condemned on the basis of natural theology or general revelation. They have creation. They have their conscience. Jews are condemned because they have special revelation. And they're going to be condemned because of the reality. They violate it. Their utter hypocrisy. The fact that they're trusting in these outward rituals, such as circumcision. And they're going to be condemned because of their unbelief. So Gentiles, chapter 1, 18 through 32. Jews, chapter 2, verse 1 through 38. Both Gentiles and Jews stand condemned before God. Now that is what Paul is saying. And he's going to give one more major point. He'll pick it up in chapter 3, verse 9. It'll go all the way to verse 20. And he'll hammer the point home. Everyone stands condemned before God. It's the reason why everyone, Jew, Gentile, must believe in the gospel. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6 talks about general revelation. Verses 7 and following talk about special revelation. It talks about the law and what the law does. The Jews have the law. They have more light. They had more light than these Gentiles. And their responsibility was going to be greater. If you talk to an Orthodox Jew today, you know what an Orthodox Jew would tell you? An Orthodox Jew would say, my responsibility is to keep the 613 commandments. Well, what are my responsibilities as a Gentile? Your responsibility is to keep the seven laws of Noah. You have to keep the seven laws of Noah. And if you keep the seven laws of Noah and I keep the 613 laws, then we're going to heaven. We're going to merit heaven. That's what an Orthodox Jew would say. And Paul would say, not true. Doesn't matter about the laws of Noah. You can go for the seven laws of Noah. Nothing about the laws of Noah or the 613 commandments. All they do is condemn. So chapter 1, verse 18, taking me to chapter 3, verse 8. We'll pick up, Lord willing, chapter 3, verse 9, and go to verse 20 next week. Progressively making our way up to where we left off in Romans. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we are utterly condemned because of our own sin. We know ourselves. We live with ourselves 24/7. We know all of the terrible things that we can think about. We know the terrible things that we can be engaged in. We understand the propensity of our own hearts, and we stand amazed when we think of salvation and we think of grace and mercy that have been extended to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee that we recognize and understand it is not based upon anything that we can do, but based upon what Jesus Christ has already done when He paid the penalty of our sin upon that cross. Guide and direct us, Lord, we pray. Help us to understand the gospel as Paul preached it. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.